If you were not here 2 weeks ago, this will be rather abrupt for you, the topic. I spent probably 10 minutes introducing the topic, so I'm not doing that today. There's no writing in here because of the time, and this is our last session on this. Conception, who decides, God or man? It is a watershed issue. It determines how many children will be on the earth from a human standpoint. It determines what men and women do with their lives, because if you have babies, usually the guys are working and the ladies are home taking care of them. So it determines a lot of the gender roles, and it also impacts populations. It impacts churches. It even impacts youth groups, right? And I will review rapidly, but let me pray first, okay? Lord, you are Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. You're Lord of all who live. You're Lord above the universe. All praise to you we give. Lord, I pray that those words would mean something. If you're Lord of heaven, Lord of earth, where does that leave the womb? Lord, give us discernment, give us attentiveness. Even if we're strongly opposed to the conclusion that I have drawn, or just allow us to at least evaluate the material that's here. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. I have two sentences at the top that's from the first week. Again, I spent 10 or 15 minutes introducing this. It isn't, I believe, in the realm of opinion at all. But again, I simply ask for your kind attention and thoughtful consideration of what I will present. You can and will draw your own conclusions, which indeed affect every view of your life, career, church, and world, depending on which side you land on this watershed issue. Let me do a few slides here. This I've had up every time. It's related more to marriage, but it's true because I believe procreation is a direct part of what marriage is about. That's why there's a male and a female. Okay? It was God Himself who united a man and a woman in marriage. Marriage, therefore, is a divine institution, not a human one. Consequently, God, not man, has the right to define the terms of the institution. Who defines your terms? God or man? That's really the bottom line. Again, we're running through a lot of stuff that we covered the last 2 weeks just in brief form. But here's a researcher from the Witherspoon Institute. He briefly said, only 50 years ago did Christians' views on conception control change. 50 years ago. The teaching of the 12 apostles, or didache, it was written 30 to 50 years after Christ's death. It gives the earliest evidence of a Christian condemnation of contraception. Contraception is to say, we want to prevent children rather than receive them from God. For the next 1900 years, it was the view of every Christian body, East, West, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, that contraception by spouses was immoral. Anything else was considered immoral by definition. Adultery, fornication, anything like that. It was even denounced vociferously, that means very strongly, by reformers such as Luther and Calvin. In 1930, but only then, a single Protestant denomination cracked open the door to spousal contraception. It wasn't always just a Catholic thing. It was the Christian thing to say, no, children are good and we should receive them from the Lord as He gives them, not try to somehow prevent. It was totally foreign in their mind to try and prevent children from a theological standpoint. But only for serious reasons is when 1930, a single denomination opened the door, and only for like the most serious of reasons. Soon, however, that and almost every other denomination had flung it open wide. Now we teach the forms of contraception in marriage and family class and Christian colleges. It's flipped upside down. At least it was being taught when I went to Christian college. Of course you would prevent your children. That is a total upheaval of what has been held throughout history by the church. A sampling of theologians back in the 30s and 40s, this is what you would read here. But those who would encourage widespread use of contraceptives and other artificial methods of birth control or prevention are in the minority and have always been opposed by most of the Christian moral leadership of the world. That was a Lutheran, or I mean a Baptist. A Lutheran says this: the church must maintain its emphatic avowal of Christian marriage as God's institution for the propagation of the human race. Most people don't, when they go to a marriage seminar, they stay away from that. Even in our nuthetic counseling circles, one of the things Jane and I noticed was they stayed away from children like the plague. They did not even address children. The whole idea of conception control was like not even part of the counseling process. There was no argument at all. No question at all. The church must insist that whenever the divine command, be fruitful and multiply, is evaded for selfish purposes and through the employment of methods suggested by birth control, divine displeasure is invoked. In other words, it's sin. Historically, even the federal laws didn't change till the 1930s. And most people have no idea that it was ever any other way. It's the norm all day, every day. Even now, I don't watch a lot of broadcast television, but even like here, use this to prevent children so that you can have your life the way you want your life. Because children are bad, right? Even in the 30s, sections 211 and 245 of the United States Penal Code prohibited the sending and receiving. You couldn't mail any form of contraception at all. It was a federal crime. And that was not ultimately changed until 1966. Okay? But right in the beginning of the sexual revolution, by the way. Right? The church has been driven by culture rather than the church driving culture. 1966 was a federal law passed by Congress specifically authorizing birth control services and giving them priority in programs of maternal and child welfare. That's after I was born. That's how recent all of this is. And that's how quickly the church has embraced it. The church has become like the world rather than the other way around in this area, okay? Normal views of the public. I highlighted Teddy Roosevelt, who gave speech after speech saying the best thing you can do, this is not a religious approach. He said from an economic and political approach, the best thing you could do is have a lot of children. For your nation, it was a patriotic thing to do, to grow your nation, to have children. Because if you don't populate your culture, someone else will, is what he said. His vocal opponent was none other than Margaret Sanger, who started Planned Parenthood. And it was very much for contraception. C.S. Lewis, I'll just read the last point here. For the power of man to make himself what he pleases means, as we have seen, the power of some men to make other men what they please. His logic here, and it was just an example in the book Abolition of Man, was that you're not really in control of yourself alone. You have to control the future. You're saying that all the people that would descend from you will not come into being. Right? It's an argument against a lot of things in the Abolition of Man, but more there, but that was in last week's. These are the concepts. There's more. This is not an exhaustive study, but these are the ones that we're looking at. We'll come back to this list. One of the most powerful verses, and my question is again, and I'll say it before the end again, but if God is in control and it's clear that he's in control in Scripture, what does it take to convince you to let him control it rather than you? What would it take, right? This is Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when he went into her, what? The Lord gave her conception. That's kind of like one of those salvation verses like John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned. He that believes not. It's as clear as you can get. God is involved in conception. And so therefore, acts against God's involvement would be a rebellion against God's position and authority and power. Here's a different way it says it here. All these were the sons of Heman. It was a list previous to this. The king's seer and the words of God to exalt his horn. For God gave Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. Most people would consider that a horrendous curse. Not in the Bible. And it attributes that to God as a good thing, not a bad thing. This is like the best you could dream of kind of blessing in the Bible. We've looked at both of these, and these are in your notes here, procreation's pronouncement and procreation's process. I want to just draw your attention to those in your notes. It's a little more than the first half of the front page, just for review. One of the biggest verses, and often most ignored, at least for what it really says, is Genesis 1, 27 and 28, two verses. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, what? Five commands: be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What are they? And let me list them. They're authorizations that give you the right to do these things, to be fruitful, to multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. God gave permission to carry out these five blessings. They are blessings. It's the privilege to do these. They are good things, not bad things. To be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all creatures. God considers each of these five as good and desirable. If it's a blessing, it's something you are to want or to desire. It's something positive. They're commands, the responsibility to do these. Each is an imperative, a command. These are something we're told to do. First five commands in the Bible to the human race are found in Genesis 1, 27 and 28. Directions, the path which will be taken. Each is a course set in motion by God that will be followed. At this point on, people were fruitful, they multiplied, filled the earth, subdued it, and have dominion. Going forward. And it has never ended. Their enablements also. Not only is it all of this, but what if God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion, if you didn't have the capacity to bear children? So he enabled them and gave them, male and female, to have the capacity, the ability, the enablement to bear children, the ability to do these. God gave us the capacity and desire to do these things that which were commanded. What do they mean? Be fruitful is to have children, to multiply, to have numerous children, to fill the earth. To have numerous children at the point of filling the earth. And again, it's a mankind idea, but it's still, it happens at a couple level, right? Subdue, you can't fulfill that unless you're spreading over the earth. And have dominion, again, you can't do that unless you're spreading over the earth. Are they in for today? That's why most people say that that was just then, and they leave it at that. It's interesting, but there's at least 12 reasons why they, I would say, yes, they're still all for today. We still, I call it practice, we still practice each of the five as though we have permission to do them, that we have the authority or right to do. They continue to be something that is good in God's eyes, a blessing. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. There's no condition stated. Be fruitful until the specific state or condition is met. It never says until. There's no time frame is given. Be fruitful until the specific time. No reversal. There's no statement throughout all the Bible that cancels any of these five commands, thankfully. So you can build a house, live in a house, and all of that. But also, if you do that, I believe you're obligating yourself for the first three. All right? Number six, no ceasing. There's no cessation. No evidence of these five stopping. He hasn't stopped the ability for this to happen. And number seven, continuing. The enablement for all five commands continues. We still are able to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Repetition. You see the first three repeated. You see the first two repeated, I think, at least three times. The first three repeated at least twice. The last two are never repeated again. So if you say that the first three are not applicable for today, how in the world do you abide by the other two? Even having a pet or having a burger, for that matter. That would be having a dominion over a cow, right? Incomplete. The world is not full. That's an obvious thing. And I put a note there. The world's problem is sin, not overpopulation. Overpopulation is not a biblical concept. Necessary. We cannot survive or function without any of the five, right? Otherwise, If we quit being fruitful and multiply, we'd all die out, and that would be the end of the human race. Partial, people still embrace the last two. We talked about that. And connected, this seems to rise and fall with marriage, not just the time in Genesis. It's seen all the way in the New Testament. That's why God made male and female. That's why he ties us together, makes us one flesh, because of the primary point of procreating. We've talked about this before, but companionship can be found in many different ways, including same-sex, what people call marriage, which I reject as a concept. I believe that goes hand-in-hand with our view of procreation and marriage. If marriage is for our enjoyment and for companionship, then you can marry anything or anyone you want because you can get enjoyment or companionship out of it. But God has established marriage primarily as a procreative union. Procreation's process, this is last week's, it's number two here. If God indicates that he is involved, then what are we doing when we resist his involvement? I still can't fit in my head how people can say one thing and then do another. If God is involved, he's involved. If he's not involved, then there's no problem. But the Bible, as we looked at last week, over and over, he is directly involved. Letter B, God is revealed as the giver of life. Giving life is his realm to control. By the way, also the one who has the right to take a life. I left one verse in there. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, Paul said to the Gentiles, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life. God directly gives to everyone life. Through the mechanism, yes, of conception, but he's the one who decides. Letter C, God is revealed as having control over the womb. And again, I put a lot of references in there, left them in little tiny print. We had them all in the notes last week. But Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. God has that capacity. He has that ability. Genesis 29, 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb. He was actively involved. Letter D, Scripture affirms the fact that God is directly involved in conception and in control over it. And we've already read Ruth 4:13, but I'll read it again. So Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. Direct involvement by the Lord. Either he's God in this area or you're God in this area. And the Bible indicates the former is true. Okay? Number three now. We have not covered this. This is like a summary of like all the other points. We can go into more detail, but I thought this would be adequate. Okay? Procreation's privilege. Again, if children are a blessing, why would we attempt to prevent them? They're presented as something that God desires to give, and that they are a reward even. That's, again, a cognitive dissonance thing. That we say, oh yes, children are a blessing, and then we add a caveat, when we want them to be. Or if there's only this number. That is foreign from Scripture again. You will not find that idea in Scripture. Let me read some of these. Genesis 1:28a. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Right? That was a blessing. That was a good thing. It wasn't a curse. It was a good thing. I want you to bear children. Many children. And he said that with blessing. Okay? Deuteronomy 7:13, and I've only put parts of verses at times for space purposes. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land. It's seen again, and this is over and over throughout Scripture. When God wants to bless you, he gives you children. So why would we choose to say, God, no? Isn't that counterintuitive? If God says, I want to make you large in number, and you say no, Deuteronomy 28:11, and the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Notice it's all stated in the positive. How many would like plenty of goods? Unless your garage is full, right? Then it's like, no, no more. Don't need more. But yeah, plenty of goods. Material wealth. Increase of livestock, which, by the way, you know, is your ability to provide, but also to earn money and capacity. The produce of your ground. You want good yield in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Yes to everything else. He's not saying the fruit of your womb is a bad thing. He's saying it's a good thing. I want you to have many children. Then that's what will happen if you follow me. Look at these next couple here. These are like very boldly stated here. Psalm 127:3-5. Behold, children are a heritage or an inheritance. What? Chosen by me, as I dictate. No, from the Lord. That's a huge phrase right there. From the Lord right there. The fruit of the womb is a what? What's it say? Say it really loudly. It's a reward. Christians see it as a curse. By and large, they see children as a curse because they're seeking to prevent them. No, no, no. We didn't want that, right? And then it goes on to say, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children of one's youth. Then verse 5, happy, and it's the word blessed, is the man who has his quiver full of them. And you've heard me say this before, but the context of this quiver is not a target quiver. We were at camp, I think we got to shoot 5 arrows. Is that right at once? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and then it's done. It says that arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, a warrior. You don't go to war with 5 arrows. Right? The context is, may you have as many as God gives you, is the idea. Happy, blessed is a man who has his quiver full of them. And by the way, it's assuming the wife too, right? The man can't have a full quiver without his wife. Fair? And it's not stating in his poor wife. It's stating it as a good thing. Look at Psalm 128. Here's the word again, blessed. There's 2 words for blessed, but blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, word blessed again, and it shall be well with you. What will it look like when you're blessed? Paint a picture of blessing in your mind. Modern Christian, big home, nice car, big TV, dishwasher, whatever. God paints a picture, and look what he paints. This is what he says. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your wife will have many children. When God blesses, that's what the result is. Your children, like olive plants, all around your table. Olive plants. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who what? Fears the Lord. A large family is a result of fearing God, he says. That's the way God wants to bless the man who fears him. And as a caveat, just remember, Kevin didn't write the Bible. I'm only trying to present what's here. I used to have completely different views till I was in my early 20s. We all start somewhere, but the more you get into the Word of God, you'll be shocked at what God has to say about all this. So throughout Scripture, children are seen as a blessing. Something to be desired and received from God. Letter B, throughout Scripture, not having children is seen negatively, often as a curse. Not always. Hosea 9, and there's lots more, but Hosea 9:14, give them, O Lord, what will you give them? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. The inability to bear children. Hosea 9:16, Ephraim is stricken, their roots is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. The inability to bear children was a punishment from God. Proverbs 30:16, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The idea that a woman who cannot bear children is always craving those children. The next one here, again, children are a blessing. They are something that God desires to gift us. And by the way, they're the only eternal thing He will give you. All that other stuff that I listed gets burned up at the end. Your children are the only thing you take into eternity. That's fairly profound, right? The next one here, procreation's promise. Now this again, I just wonder how theologians, most theologians have a different view, because most theologians, and please understand, this is observation. Everyone has to, most people have never been taught about this at all, unless it's one-sided and very brief. Okay, they haven't heard the arguments, they've only been told this is what you need to think, move on. Okay, so understand that. But most people that teach people theology don't have many kids, or they would not be able to teach theology. Why do I say that? Because you can't pursue all that education with a large family. Usually the wife is putting the guy through to make it through. It's a reversal of roles and all that in a very big way. And understand, just observe that. So then what you get taught in institutions of higher learning is going to be one-sided already. You will not get both sides of every doctrine, of every detail, right? And I'm not condemning. I'm saying because I don't believe people have been taught at all. And unless you're taught and challenged, how will you ever know there's another side? And even some of the arguments I heard, like going through college or whatever, from classmates, because it's something that some people wrestle with. You know, have they sat down and studied out, or did they just choose a conclusion and leave it at that? I think that's a hazardous way to live life when God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness in His Word. Procreation's promise. This is something, again, that I see as a form of cognitive dissonance. And it's something that kind of, as I thought about this and studied this over these many years, like I said, I think I've been studying this around 30, maybe close to 40 years. As soon as I got out of high school, I was exposed to the concepts. I started reading my Bible. Not that I didn't have good teachers before now, but we just didn't cross this bridge ever. Right? And then you start asking questions. And then when you're going to get married, you start asking more questions because you want to know. It's a big choice. It's a big deal. You start reading. You start studying. But this is something more recent that I thought about. How does this work? Procreation's promise. God must preside. This is a statement of fact. God must preside over generations to fulfill His blessings and promises of offspring. He has to preside over conception throughout generations in order to keep His promise. And to say that you decide is, again, stepping in where God belongs. Letter A here. God's promise to provide salvation required His controlling of conception throughout time. We're not talking just one moment. Throughout time. Okay, here's some promises here. Genesis 3:15. God tells this to the woman. He's actually talking to the serpent first. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head. The seed of the woman shall bruise your head. And you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting that that happens in the midst of God's control of conception. The fulfillment, that's the proto-evangel, the first statement, inference of salvation. The seed of the woman. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That sounds rather inert. nor a lawgiver from his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall all the obedience of the people. That means that God has to control conception so that Judah remains in existence and strong until Shiloh comes, another name for Jesus, the ruler, the lion out of the tribe of Judah. Psalm 132:11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. How does he do that unless he controls conception? How does he guarantee that the fruit of David's body will reign unless he is in control of the entire line of the seed of David? Yes? And by the way, Paul references the seed of David. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called his own, having been set apart to the gospel of Christ, Jesus born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he says. It's tied in all the way. God is controlling all throughout time the line of David so that it remains in existence. He even gives genealogies of both Mary's and Joseph's side to say, here, look at what I've done. I have accomplished what I promised I would. Isaiah 7:14. It's going to look a lot like Christmas. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. How can that be unless God is in control of conception? Even a virgin shall conceive. And by the way, I haven't really brought it up here because, like I said, there's way more than we have time for. But he even controls gender. And she shall bear a what? A son. We always waited till the baby was born to know what the baby was. That's our culture in our family. But one of our daughters was worried. It's like, you know, I don't know if I should tell other people because I don't want to ruin them. I say, well, God told people what the gender was before. You know, I just read it. I'm studying the life of Samson right now to finish up the book of Judges. So for a Sunday school series coming up. And Manoah's wife was told, you're going to conceive. You were barren. You're going to conceive and you're going to bear a son. Right? It's a gender reveal party before they're conceived even. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called, I won't read the rest of it, you know it, but the idea is God is in control of conception, or he could not fulfill this promise. Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. That cannot be fulfilled unless God is in control of conception. He cannot keep his promises unless he governs conception. Now, if we refuse to have children, just like Mordecai said to Esther, if you don't do it, then God will raise somebody else up. God is not limited by our choices. We can be limited by our choices. But God is not. But he can raise someone else up to do whatever needs to be done. But you losing the blessing, you gain that guilt too. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Again, a fulfillment of God's control of all the promises he gave over and over and over to accomplish what he says. And that's just in a general way. Look at letter B now. How about God's promises specifically to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David? You can go on and on. And I'm just giving you a sampling again. But all of this requires God's control of conception throughout time. And we say, well, the Bible is silent. How can the Bible be silent? What are you saying? If the Bible's not silent at all, Genesis 12:2-3, I will make you a great nation. What is God saying there to Abraham? When God says, I will make you a great nation, I'm controlling your conception, I'm controlling your grandchildren's conception, I'm controlling your offspring's conception all the way down the line. That's the only way I can make you a great nation. You with me? Still with me here? The only way God can make Abraham a great nation is if he is controlling generations of offering, and they're not saying no, by the way. But again, God can accomplish his will in other directions. God goes on to say to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That requires God's control of conception throughout time. That blessing is not just a moment of time when Abraham was on earth. In fact, Paul refers to that multiple times. Jesus, the scriptures, different things. How about Genesis 15, 4 through 6? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." Talking about Ishmael. "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." How can he say that? How can God say that if he's not controlling conception? And he cannot be just controlling conception for Abraham. He has to be controlling conception for all of Abraham's descendants to make him like the stars of heaven. And let me blow your brains for a minute. Are you with me? I'm going to make a bold statement here. Look at Genesis 15. I didn't read the last part of verse 6. What did Abraham believe? He believed God's power to control his conception for all of generations. He says, then Abraham believed God, and that idea of God is able, who God is and what he's promised, he's able also to perform. Romans 4 goes into detail there. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. His salvation was based upon affirming God's promise to multiply him like the stars of heaven. It was directly related to conception. That is theologically deep and profound. And to say that conception is a private thing and doesn't matter what our view is, I call your bluff. Because all of the Bible centers around that promise. All of our salvation is built upon Abraham's belief in God. Over God providing him descendants like the stars of heaven. Luke 1, verses 67 to 73. Now his father Zechariah, talking about John the Baptist's father, right? Was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." He's talking about Jesus. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham." All the way back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, he just kept repeating it. Because Abraham didn't get it. It was hard for him to fathom. Hebrews 11:12, "Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." Is God able to control conception? Well, apparently he is, because he was able to keep his promise. Number 5, procreation's pinnacle. Again, not to rock your world too much, God controlled the birth of Jesus. What is considered one of the fundamentals of the faith is the virgin birth. That is an affirmation of one specific instance of God controlling conception in the most miraculous of ways, because it was a woman without a man. Let me read for you Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 37. I told you we're getting into Christmas here. There's so much about this in the Christmas story, too. "Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb.'" Just that control of God. You will conceive in your womb. Does God control conception? Inarguable from a scriptural standpoint. "And bring forth a son." Does he control gender? Inarguable. "And shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," what? David. He's fulfilling all the promises of Abraham, all the promises of Isaac, Jacob, and David. Never will someone be able to take the throne from your family. That means it will not die out. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, And of his kingdom there will be no end. He will reign over the house of Jacob. Talking about Israel. It's a fulfillment of Israel. Prophecies of Israel unto Abraham, not just the human race. Forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? I've had no sexual relations. She's a pure woman. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest. Does God have power or no? The power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Totally different than any person before or after. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Have you ever sung, nothing is impossible when you put... You know what the context of that is? Conception control. God controlling conception. With God, nothing will be impossible. God's got everything controlled in those realms. Matthew 1, 20 to 23, this is the Joseph side. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Again, God, starting in Genesis 3:15, boom, right? All the way up until this time. What, 5,000-6,000 years later, God's controlling conception up to this point to ensure the seed of the woman will be born to bruise the head of the serpent? So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Two more. And again, in very summary form, and then I have a couple summary slides here. Procreation's pattern, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Letter A, and I'll just refer to all that we've covered so far as proof text, if you will. But throughout the Old Testament, God's design, as set in Genesis 1 of bearing children, is the unbroken norm. Nothing changes throughout the whole Old Testament. God sets up the pattern. He sets up the command, he sets up the enablement, and it just happens. That's the pattern of the home, that's the pattern of the man, that's the pattern of the woman, all the way down. Okay? Even at and after the time of the fall, the bearing of children is seen as the primary focus and blessing of marriage. Genesis 3:16, and he said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. He doesn't remove it, he doesn't set it aside. Children are still her focus as well as her husband. There's two parts in Genesis 3:16. There's a seems to be a rub between her and her husband going forward, some way, shape, or form. But those are her two primary focuses, her husband and her children. Right? Now, letter B then. The New Testament does not deviate from the pattern of the Old Testament. Bearing children is assumed, is expected, as a key focus of marriage in general. And I list several passages. Down below, I've printed some out. Ephesians 6:4. And you fathers, do not provoke what? Your children. Well, it's assuming you have children. And how to bring them up. 1 Timothy 3:4. Someone who desires the office of a bishop desires a good work. He must be a one-woman man. We looked at this a week ago on Wednesday night. One who rules his own house well, having his what? Children. It's just assumed that he has a family. Now, it's not talking the number here, but it's still, the pattern is still there. 1 Timothy 5:9 and 10. Again, I call this the Proverbs 31 of the New Testament, or the qualifications of a godly woman. Very similar to the qualifications of a pastor in 1 Timothy 3. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and then not unless she's been the wife of one man. There's the marriage part. And well reported for good works. And the first good work is what? If she has brought up children. There's no career, there's no... Why? Because that's her career. 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I desire that the younger widows... Don't support widows in the church unless they're widows indeed. If they have family, the family should take care of the widows. And if they're young widows, don't take them into the number. Because That's not good. He says, I desire the younger widows, what? Verse 14 again. It says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children. Then it says in 1 Timothy 5:14, therefore I desire that the younger widows, what? How does Paul direct them? Marry, bear children, and manage the home. The focus has not changed since Genesis. Nothing has changed. Only the church has changed. Only the world has changed, but God has not changed. I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the home, and give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. It seems like even our approach to the home and family is used against us if we do it wrong by the adversary. Titus 2, 3 through 5, the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Then it goes on to define those good things. That they admonish the young woman to what? Love their husbands. What would we call that? It's evidence of what? Marriage. And then love their what? Children, right? The pattern has not changed at all from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The Bible is consistent. Christianity is not consistent. And that's where we need to get back to what the Bible teaches. It's a watershed issue. It changes all of culture by the way we approach this issue. Number 7, procreation's purpose. One passage here that seems to ring out. Malachi 2, 13 to 15. By the way, it seems to indicate that marriage isn't about you. Marriage can be a blessing to you. Marriage is a benefit to you. I think it's helpful to you, but marriage isn't about you. Marriage is bigger than you. Notice what it says in Malachi 2, 13 through 15. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. And what could that possibly be? Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? What's the treacherous thing? It seems like not having children. He seeks godly what? Offspring. Marriage is about the future, not just about your present. It's about impacting the world beyond your lifetime. Not just you. Life is not about you anyway, right? We're here for God's purposes, not our own. Huge, profound statements here. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, let me go just a little bit of review and a final close here. God is involved. These are review statements from last week. If this abundance of evidence of God's involvement in conception does not convince you, what would God have to say or reveal to convince you? Because it's not a lack of information, it's not a lack of evidence. Most people, I believe, just choose a different path because they've not even looked at it. Not a poll, just an observation. God indicates that he is both the giver of life and the taker of life. What arguments from Scripture do you yourself present that you have the right to displace God and make those decisions? We rightly defend the fact that people do not have the right or authority to take the life of a baby in the womb, but what right or authority do we have from God to prevent a child from being conceived in the first place? I don't think the distance is that far away. I know one is murder and one is not. Don't get me wrong there. But you're preventing something from happening that God desires to happen. God clearly indicates his ability and his involvement in conception. How then would we classify our efforts to prevent his control of conception? That's a fair question. God clearly indicates his ability to control the womb. What in us causes us to doubt or not trust God's omniscience and omnipotence? God knows everything and he's in control of everything. Ultimately, the idea of conception and babies is what we view as God. He would make the wrong choice for us. He's not wise, or he would not be able to perform the way we think is best. It's ultimately a doubt of who God is. I think it's ultimately a theological issue. It's your view of God that I think is short in this thing. Final thoughts. This has been a brief and limited overview. I know that doesn't sound like it, but there's so much more about this. There's so much more that can be discussed and presented, such as the dangers of many methods of birth control, and I put that in quotation marks, many of which abort a conceived child. Growing up, the method that my parents' age would have used always worked as an abortifacient. So in other words, it would have prevented a baby that was already conceived from being implanted. It wouldn't prevent conception. And I don't even think people even knew that. That was just the normal, of course, let's do that. It's normal to not have children. Let's prevent children. And they don't even think about how does this work. And we've talked about it before. The pill can work in that way as an abortifacient. And yet Christian organizations and marriage books and all that push that like it's candy. Not all of them, but I'm saying it's well received by the Christian community. Many have ignorantly used methods and medicines which have aborted untold numbers of children. We have 60 million plus aborted children from abortion medical procedure, but I think we probably have profoundly way more aborted children from birth control methods over and above that, that have actually caused abortions that people weren't even aware of. And that's a whole discussion area. The false arguments used to defend birth control or limiting one's family, including overpopulation, financial stewardship, ministry effectiveness, careerism, etc. We haven't addressed any of that. We haven't approached it from that angle, but every one of those is worth time. The rise and fall of gender roles that is directly affected by how we accept or reject God's gift of children. Romans 1, it's interesting that the first people that leave their place, their proper place, the natural use, is what? The women leave their natural use. And it begins a cascade because it changes the entire foundation of God's design into something else. And it ends up being everything we do is for our pleasure. This is a way bigger deal than most people ever dream. And we don't even think about it. We don't even talk about it. The rise and fall of the entire family, church, and culture that is directly affected by how we accept or reject God's gift of children. It impacts every last area of a home, a church, and the culture. Challenge. Read your Bible looking for God's involvement in conception. I predict that you will be shocked. Can I show you one more slide of something I read yesterday in my Bible reading? In Job chapter 10. This is Job stating it, and it's an accurate thing. Sean and I were talking about some of the comments of Job's friends weren't right or good, though some of it sounds pretty good. This is Job saying it. He's just saying that God is his maker. Notice, your hands have made me and fashioned me. How can that be true when this God is involved in conception? An intricate unity, yet you would destroy me? Obviously, Job is not in a good place. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk? And curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me what? Life. Either God gives life, and he's the decider, or you decide. That can't happen if you're God. At least only at your whim. I challenge you, as you read through the Bible, look at this idea. And I'm saying it's from kiver to kiver. It's all the way there. It makes a huge difference. It's a watershed issue that determines everything downstream from it. Marriage, gender roles, family, even caring for family in your old age, all of that is impacted by your views of this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be students of your word. And we understand that you've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, not just things that have to do with the church building. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be ignorant of what your word says. And Lord, help us to understand that if we think like the world, there might be something wrong there. And I pray that we'd be willing to allow you to change our minds if the Bible is convincing. And Lord, it seems like, at least from my limited vantage point, that people who want to prevent conception have the burden of proof placed on them, not the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to love children, to embrace children as your gifts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.